Well, thank you for having me. I amazingly see some, obviously, people who are Baptist history groupies in the room because they were with me for 18 hours in January up in Queensland, and they're still in the same room. That surprises me, but welcome. They can give you all the summary of that, hopefully, as we continue. I'm not going to give a condensed version of the 18 hours of church history lectures because that would be impossible. I spoke with Andrew Harrison and we thought that the best format for today was not 3 6-hour lectures. He said he would enjoy it. I said I would enjoy it, but we doubted whether that was going to be universal. So we're focusing in on some things which we call Baptist distinctives. I make the clear qualifications as we start that I am not an expert. I have read this stuff, thought about this stuff, and studied it for about 30 years or so, but I don't consider myself an expert. It's the case of the more you know, the more you don't know. So you could ask me a whole array of questions which I would have no idea about in the history of Baptists, but I know some things. So it's not comprehensive, and our focus today, or our presentation today, is really focused. It's focused on what we've called Baptist distinctives. We have chosen 4 particular Baptist distinctives. I like things neat, and this is not going to be neat, because I have 4 distinctives plus an introduction to fit into 3 sessions. And as far as I know, my maths is limited, but that probably doesn't go. So it's not going to be a session on each distinctive, but we're going to cross over some ground as we move. By Baptist distinctives, we properly mean 2 things. Well, they fall into 2 categories. One of those distinctive Baptist beliefs that are held in common with all other evangelical Christians, all other true Christians. So while it would be right to say at one level that the doctrine of the Trinity is a Baptist distinctive because true Baptists believe and affirm that, or that the inspiration of Scripture is a Baptist distinctive, or that the deity of Christ is a Baptist distinctive, or the biblical gospel is a Baptist distinctive, that would be true, but we would hold those distinctives in common with many other Christians who are not Baptists. And that's okay. So some of the distinctive beliefs are distinctive because we're believers. Michael Haken put it this way: when one examines all these sources, it becomes clear that Baptists hold the vast majority of their beliefs in common with other Christians, which is great, actually. It's great. We are in the line of Orthodox Christianity, we're in the line of Reformation Christianity, Protestant Christianity, the Evangelical Christianity, we're in that mainstream line. So many of the things we believe and are fundamental to who we are come in that category. So that's one category of distinctives, those held in common with other believers. But in addition to that, these shared core beliefs, there are also some historic Baptist distinctives that have generally been true of Baptist groups down through the centuries. And again, other groups hold some of these distinctives and don't call themselves Baptists. Well, that's also okay. We're not in the business of defining who's a Christian or who can believe what, but we're just trying to identify some distinctives, in this case 4, that characterise Baptist Christians down through the centuries. Some of these historic Baptist distinctives have been things like regenerate church membership. In other words, you look for someone who truly knows God before you bring them into the membership of the church. So the focus is the membership of the church being a gathered group of true believers who've been born again by the Spirit of God. So the idea being that you believe before you belong. You just don't come and attach yourself to a church and are considered part of that church. You actually believe before you belong. So true faith is the foundation of church membership. That's often, historically, a Baptist distinctive. Another obvious Baptist distinctive in this area is believers' baptism. Baptism by immersion, what we call credo baptism, baptism of those who profess faith. So instead of baptizing children or the children of believers, we baptize believers in Christ alone who profess their faith in Jesus. That has been another historic Baptist distinctive. Another historic Baptist distinctive generally is local church autonomy. Come into a Baptist church, and it should be a church that's a church under Christ, without a huge hierarchy or superstructure above the local congregation. So it's been a gathered body of baptized believers with their own pastors and leaders within the congregation, but not a big superstructure built on top of that. So in this way, Baptist distinctives are distinct from historic Anglicanism, or certainly Roman Catholicism, or even Presbyterianism in the ways that those are generally put together. So another Baptist distinctive. Another Baptist distinctive has been the separation of church and state. So while some churches are hand in glove with the state and are even sponsored or encouraged or even become a state religion, that's not the case with Baptist churches. So we believe in the separation of church and state, both instituted by God but running separately. Another common Baptist distinctive is this one, and it's religious freedom. Baptists, as you pursue the history of the Baptist Church, have often been a persecuted people, an excluded people, a marginalised people. And in that sense, they've had the process, where do we fit in the state? And they've become proponents of and encouragers of, not only for themselves but others, religious freedom and a liberty of conscience. So you've got two areas of Baptist distinctives, those held in common with all true believers, and you've got those that have been more distinctively Baptist beliefs historically. So we are going to, Lord willing, identify four main distinctives, which I will argue are biblical. Because I don't care if it's Baptist, it's not biblical. Okay? The first thing we're going to look at in each of these distinctives briefly is that they're biblical. You can actually find them clearly professed and taught in inspired scripture. So we're going to look at four distinctives. They're biblical distinctives. They're prominent in Baptist history. That does not mean every Baptist church that has ever existed in the history of the world has affirmed these, but largely this is true of Baptist people down through the centuries. And I also want us to suggest that these four distinctives deserve to mark us out as Baptists on into the future. So that's the future part and the present part. Okay, it's not just back there in history, nice to look at, interesting to discuss, maybe, but these things, if they're biblical and characterise Baptist churches, should not only characterise past Baptist churches, but also current and future Baptist churches. So I'm pressing that on your conscience today to consider whether these four distinctives are truly from the Bible, if they're rooted in the truth of Scripture. If they are, embrace them yourself in your own life and in the life of your local congregation. So we're going to look at these things. The first of these is actually a practical submission to the authority and sufficiency of the Bible. Now, I'm not actually in that first one yet. I'm just still previewing things. But the first of the four, I've put this way, it's a practical submission to the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible. Not only an affirmation that all Scripture is God-breathed, the inspiration of Scripture, not only affirming that Scripture is sufficient, it's all that we need for life and godliness, but also emphasising a practical submission. We bow the knee, we seek to obey, we seek to apply these principles. A practical submission to the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of the Bible. And this is the fountainhead distinctive. This is the distinctives out of which all other distinctives flow. We've got to get the Bible right. We've got to understand the Bible as God speaks about the Bible in Scripture consistently. So here is that fountainhead distinctive. And that's led in history a painful willingness of Baptists to grapple with Scripture. Now, other believers, of course, I'm not excluding that, because other believers also grapple with Scripture. But in Baptist history, there's often been this real grappling with Scripture and the implications of Scripture for church life and for personal life. There's been a preparedness to follow where God leads in Scripture. And that's often led Baptists and Baptist churches into conflict with traditions. The traditions of men formed over centuries has often led Baptist churches into conflict with the culture, the prevailing church culture, certainly the prevailing culture in society, and has also often led to Baptists suffering persecution for pursuing these distinctives, for pursuing particularly their commitment to obey Scripture. So all through Baptist history, and even in pre-Baptist history in the sense of the modern Baptist movement, you've had people who've been grappling with Scripture. You even had it in the Reformation. There were guys called the Anabaptists, which became a kind of theological swear word for some in the time of the Reformation. There were some Anabaptist groups that were wild and off the wall and heretical. There were other Anabaptist groups which were seeking to be faithful to Scripture and would meet these distinctives that we're talking about today. But they copped it. They copped it from the Roman Catholic authorities, the Roman Catholic Church. They copped it from other reformers, even like Luther and Beza and others. They copped it from Zwingli and the other leading reformers. And some of them, even under Protestant influence governments in certain states and countries, to put Baptists to death. Why? Well, because they were Baptists. Because they had this belief that seemed to threaten society and certainly threaten the nature of the church, that when somebody believed, you baptize them. And you baptize them by immersion upon the profession of their faith. And so many of those Anabaptists faced what they called the third baptism. First baptism was the baptism that had been done to them in their early life as a child. Second baptism was their conviction baptism on profession of faith. Third baptism was the authorities drowned them. Okay, you like water? We'll give you water. And they drowned some of these early Anabaptists in large numbers in places. So being a Baptist hasn't always been comfortable. If you think you want to be comfortable, you can leave now because that's not the Baptist way, because it's reflecting this determination to follow Scripture where it leads. We don't do it perfectly in our own lives. We don't do it perfectly in our local churches. Historically, Baptist churches haven't done that perfectly, but they've really believed that this is something significant and wanted to follow it out. So when modern Baptist church life came, which sort of began among the English separatist groups, they also copped it. They copped it because they were out of step with the state. They weren't part of the established church there in England. And so men like John Bunyan, a Baptist in his belief, was in prison for what, 12 years? On and off, but for 12 years, wrote his classic Pilgrim's Progress from prison, which is amazing that he did that, but that happened to him because he was an independent Christian. He was a Baptistic Christian and not part of the state church, the established church. And then the American Baptists, this is for you, Todd. The American Baptists, the early Baptists in America, also suffered greatly. Now, let me give you a few examples. This is from an interesting little book that was used as a textbook at Spurgeon's college in London, when Spurgeon was there as the governor, as the principal of the college. He used this little book from America called, well, it's called politely here, Baptist Thorough Reformers by John Quincy Adams. The official original title was a bit pushy, Baptists, the only thorough religious reformers. Whether we agree with his sentiment on that point, he talks about some of the persecution that was involved in America in the early days. He says things like this: all who did not conform to their views were fined and imprisoned and whipped and banished, and as Baptists were especially opposed to religious oppression, the heaviest persecutions fell upon them. Hence, in 1644, a law was passed in Massachusetts against the Baptists, by which it was, quote, ordered and agreed that if any person or persons within this jurisdiction shall either openly condemn or oppose the baptism of infants, or seduce others to do so, or leave the congregation during the administration of the rite of infant baptism, he shall be sentenced to banishment out of the colony, out of Massachusetts in this instance, because you didn't affirm infant baptism. The same year we accordingly find that a poor man was tied up and whipped for refusing to have his child sprinkled. And on July 20, 1651, famous instance, Obadiah Holmes, John Clark and John Crandall, Baptist ministers, were arrested near Lynn, Massachusetts, while preaching on the Lord's Day, taken to the parish church in the afternoon, sent to the Boston jail and subsequently fined. The fines of Clark and Crandall were after a while paid, but Mr. Holmes was kept in Boston jail till September, when he was tied to the whipping post and publicly whipped. His clothes were stripped off and 30 lashes sunk into his naked flesh, which was so torn and cut that for weeks afterward he could only rest upon his hands and knees, even in bed. In Virginia, 1606, by law, a fine of 2,000 pounds of tobacco was imposed on those who neglected to have their infants baptized. It goes on. In fact, a bit later, 4 years after the Declaration of Independence, 1780, in Virginia, marriages performed by Baptists were unlawful, their children declared illegitimate, and their inheritance lost. Welcome to the Baptist world. Thoroughgoing commitment to following Scripture out, facing opposition to that, facing traditions to that, facing even threats from society and government to that, but that became a defining mark. Flowing out of that first distinctive, three others we'll look at. Number two is the nature of the church as a gathered church of baptized believers. These are all in the notes in front of you. Number three, the biblical necessity of practical godliness and serious discipleship. Number four, a robust and selfless commitment to the cause of Christ in the world. Before we launch into the first distinctive, of course, if we think of ourselves as Baptists, our interest in Baptist history is special. I love all history. I'm crazy like that. I love all history. I love all church history. Why do I love church history? Because I love God. I love the church. I love God's people. And that naturally leads us, doesn't it, to love church history. So whether you've read a lot or not, you should love church history as a believer, because it talks about the things that are precious to you. God himself, God's work in the world, the progress of the gospel, the history of redemption, the church of Christ being built, even though the gates of hell are coming against it, these are all reflected in church history. So we have a general interest in history, a special interest in Baptist history, but here is my warning, that must never be sectarian. Yay the Baptists! Let me hear the chant, you know. Baptist t-shirts at the door, Baptist hats, whatever they are, at the door as you go out. That's ridiculous, okay? For a true Christian who believes the gospel to view Baptist heritage or any other heritage as such a sectarian thing whereby these are my people and nobody else, which has been done by Christians in many different ways across the history of the church and even in Scripture. I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, don't care about you other guys. That's not what we're interested in, okay? Have a special interest because we can learn about churches that affirm the things that we affirm from Scripture. So that's interesting and that's helpful. But we're not handing out Baptist flags and t-shirts. We're not setting out to exalt Baptists. We're setting out to, guess what? Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. As Christians, we're part of the body of Christ with every other true Christian. The Baptist ones, the Anglican ones, the Presbyterian ones, the Independent ones, the Pentecostal ones, the Congregational ones, etc., etc., etc. Every true gospel-affirming, Christ-trusting believer, all of Christ's redeemed, everyone who truly repents and believes and names the name of Christ in truth is brother or sister, part of the same body that we are. So all of Christian history is the heritage of all of Christ's people. So you can still read about John Knox, Presbyterian, or J.C. Ryle, Anglican. You can still read lots of things because that's all our heritage, but we're focusing in on part of that today. Not because Baptists are the greatest and the best, but because we're Baptists and we want to explore just what our history and heritage is, and that's useful. Older writer Octavius Winslow said this, which I love. He said, "The image of Christ in a believer is a passport to my heart." So if I meet you, even for the first time, and I find out you're a true believer, you love Christ, you're seeking to follow Christ, you're trusting in him, you're walking in his ways, that's a passport to my heart. You enter in. I love you as a brother or sister in Christ, and we're bound together in him. But we're looking at a particular part of that wider family today. The bottom line reason, and you can answer this for yourself, but the bottom line reason I want to be a Baptist or anything I am is because I believe this is the faith and the practice that I see in the New Testament. That's why I'm a Baptist. I was born in a pagan home, no belief in Christ, had no relatives who believe in Christ. First church I went along to was a Methodist church, and I was in an interdenominational student group which had believers from all different kinds of backgrounds in it. That was my background, and the only reason I want to be a Baptist is because I believe that reflects biblical Christianity. Other churches also reflect biblical Christianity, but I want to pursue what I think and believe is the most biblical pattern, and I find it in this line. In this very helpful little book, recommended to me by a man called Jim Renahan, who has a lot of time spent in Baptist history, particular Baptist history. He said this is probably the best little modern overview. It's called The Baptist Story, From English Sect to Global Movement. It's by Anthony Shute, Nathan Finn and Michael Haken. A good introductory book if you are interested. So in that book, they said there are the three types of people who identify as Baptists. So people identify as Baptists for three main reasons. One is they're Baptists by conditioning, by which they mean Baptists by conditioning because their Christian experience has mainly been limited to Baptist churches. So some people are Baptists because mum and dad were Baptist, or I first went along to a Baptist church. This is mirrored in, and if you were there in January, you may remember this quote. You may not remember anything else, but you may remember this quote from a man expressing this kind of view. His name was R.G. Lee. He said, "I'm Baptist born, I'm Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead." That's Baptist by conditioning. I've grown up in that. Maybe you've grown up in a certain part of the world where Baptists are dominant sort of faith, and you're in because that's how you've been conditioned. I don't recommend that, but that certainly happens. The second thing these guys identify, some people are Baptists by convenience, because maybe they presently attend a Baptist church, and their priorities sort of drive where they go, and they don't really care about the labels. Could be an Anglican church, could be a Presbyterian church, could be a Baptist church. They presently attend a Baptist church at the moment, but many people move from church to church based on other things, don't they? Their own perceived priorities. Maybe the priority is, and this is a good one, good Bible teaching. So that's where I want to go, and if that's in Anglican, Congregational, Presbyterian, Baptist, whatever, I'll go there because my priority is good Bible teaching. And I'm certainly not dissing good Bible teaching, that's a great priority. A second reason people move around sometimes is music style in these days. That church has good Bible teaching, but I really prioritise the music and the singing and what is sung and how it is sung and how it is accompanied. That's my priority, so I don't care about what the label is on the church. This is why I move from church to church. This means the most to me. And of course, sometimes it gets down to programs, or maybe kids' programs. This is a good Bible teaching church. I kind of like the music, but they don't have programs for my kids. So I can't consider those other things because my priority is programs for my kids. So sometimes our thinking of church involvement and church connection, and certainly even church membership, is driven by these things. Baptist by conditioning, Baptist by, in this case, convenience, and the third one they identify as this, Baptist by conviction. Now, we could still pursue the interesting question at this point. You know, if I go to a town and the only church that preaches the gospel is not a Baptist church, where do I land? If the Baptist church in the town is a liberal Baptist church, doesn't really preach the gospel, I would land in some other churches that preach the gospel. But that's not what we're considering at the moment. But Baptist by conviction. So some people are Baptist because their beliefs and their priorities that they find in Scripture match those that have historically been identified with Baptist Christians. That's ultimately why I'm a Baptist. I don't care about the label. I had no history in the Baptist movement, but as I learnt things from the Bible and grew from my 17-year-old self as a new Christian on the campus of Sydney University, trying to process this funny Christian world I'd entered into with friends from all different kinds of denominations and groupings, you know, over the years I sort of sorted, you know, what do I think the Scripture teaches? And I wanted to be in a place where by conviction I could be a meaningful part of a church like that. Okay. First distinctive. So here is our messiness. We've gone from our introduction to the first distinctive. Now, the basic approach in each of these four distinctives is this. A brief mention, because that's not what I've been called to do, but a brief mention of the scriptural foundation. We could spend days, hours, years exploring the scriptural foundation for these things, but I want to at least mention some of the foundations rather than just diving into the Baptist beliefs or distinctives. So, scriptural foundation. Second is theological expression. How have these scriptural ideas been expressed in Baptist history? And I know I'm guilty of this, but as a Reformed Baptist, I'm going to go to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith because I believe it's an excellent summary of the things most surely believed among us, he says, quoting Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Okay, so that's where we're going to go. So here are biblical beliefs that have historically... Now, that doesn't mean every Baptist, of course, has been a Reformed Baptist or a particular Baptist, but this is a remarkably influential document. Why am I using the 1689 Confession for some of this theological expression? Let me quote to you from a man called Sam Waldron, a book called Baptist Roots in America. This is what he says about this particular confession. This unique doctrinal and practical outlook of Reformed Baptists was summarized historically in the London Confession of Faith published in 1689, but we're not fooled by that, are we? Because when it was originally issued, 1677, okay? But because of persecution, not finally released until after the Edict of Toleration, and Baptists were now free to publicly be around without persecution, so the 1677 confession is issued publicly in 1689. So since that time, for almost 300 years, says Waldron, this has been the standard doctrinal statement of such Baptists. Most Reformed Baptists today hold to this confession as comprehensively summarising their understanding of the Word of God. So it's been well used, it's proved long-term usefulness, and a faithful representation of many of the leading truths of Scripture. Spurgeon, in 1855, thought, here's an interesting little document, I think I will republish it. It was the 1689 Confession, republished 1855 by Spurgeon. This is what Spurgeon had in his head when he republished the confession. He said, I have thought it right to reprint this excellent list of doctrines. We need a banner because of the truth. It may be that this small volume may aid the cause of the glorious gospel by testifying plainly what are its leading doctrines. This little volume is not issued as an authoritative rule whereby you are to be fettered, but as an assistance for you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification in righteousness. Here the younger members of the church will have a body of divinity in small compass. Here's a handy pocket-sized systematic theology for the younger Christians, the Baptist Confession of Faith. Then Spurgeon very helpfully moved on and said this, let your lives adorn your faith. Don't just have, we have this confession, we have that confession, we like 1644, we like 1689, we like some other statement of faith. Let your lives adorn your faith. Let your example adorn your creed. Spurgeon goes on. Above all, live in Christ Jesus and walk in him, giving obedience to no teaching but that which is manifestly approved of him and owned by the Holy Spirit. Cleave fast to the word of God which is here mapped out for you. So we're going to use that as a bit of an aid in theological expression, not because it's the only thing Baptists have believed or the only way they've expressed it, because it's a well-tested and well-proven document. So firstly, first distinctive, a practical submission to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, of the Bible. Where do we find that in the Bible? Well, we could go on for many ages. Can I just point you to five passages of Scripture very quickly? So this is the scriptural foundation why I believe, well, there's much more than this. Here are some leading passages and ideas. Number one, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Can we say that a right biblical distinctive is a practical submission to the authority and sufficiency of the Bible? Is this a right belief? According to Scripture, it is. 2 Peter 1. So here is a classic statement, one of two probably major classic statements of inspiration. Peter writes, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which we do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is a different book to every other book on the face of the planet, to every other book in the history of the world. This is God's book. This is God-breathed Scripture, as we'll see in the next verse. Here God moved holy men to write down faithfully, accurately, 100% what was from God. They spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Can't say that about any other document outside inspired Scripture. Secondly, and you know where I'm going, 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. So here are passages reflecting the inspiration and therefore the authority of Scripture. We'll read from 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Actually, verse 14. But as for you, Paul to Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The sacred writings, in this case, particularly reference to the Old Testament, are able to make you wise unto salvation. So we can find out about salvation. In fact, we can be saved through trusting in the witness of these scriptures. Then it goes on. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, instruction in the right things, right doctrines, how to live a life honouring to God, teaching for reproof, to pull us back, or to show us where we're wrong, for correction, to pull us back into line, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent or complete, fully equipped for every good work. Bible's testimony to the Bible. God's summary statements about this book. It is inspired, it is authoritative, it is sufficient. Sufficient for salvation, sufficient for sanctification, sufficient for church life, sufficient in all these ways. Here is the word of God. But it's not enough just to acknowledge that, is it? Just to theoretically or even theologically tick that box. We're talking about a practical submission to the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible. So the third passage is this, Luke 6. Luke 6, verses 46 to 49. Here is the words of our Lord. Luke 6 from verse 46. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Fantastic question. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? If this is what God tells us, what are we to do? We are to believe it, and we are to do what he tells us. And if we don't do what he tells us, as well as just sort of tick the theological box, why do we call him Lord, Lord? If he's Lord, if he's Master, if he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we do what he says. That's the area of a practical submission to the authority and sufficiency of the Bible. It goes on. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. Then the stream broke against it. Immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Not a good picture, is it, of sort of having the Bible or knowing about the Bible, but not practicing obeying the Bible. It's like a house built on sand. Storm comes up, wiped out totally. One who hears the word and does it. Fourthly, reflecting that again in Luke 11:28, another statement of Jesus. Jesus says, in the response to some in the crowd or a woman in the crowd who raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Jesus' response to that, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Hear and keep. That's where the blessing is, those who hear and keep. Fantastic blessing on his mother, his human mother Mary, who had the incredible privilege of giving birth to and then nurturing the Son of God, the God-man. That's incredible. But blessed rather, says Jesus, this is where I want you to focus, blessed rather those who hear the word of God and keep it. Final passage, James 1. This is very difficult reading through passages. You'd like to sort of preach and open up every one of them, but I want to at least give you a foundation. James 1. And again, you'll be very familiar with this little section. James 1. Let's read from verse 22 to 25. 21 says, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So you could sit in a congregation for a lifetime and be hearing the good teaching of the word of God, the faithful preaching of the word of God, and according to James here, if you hear it only, you're deceiving yourself. Being a believer, being a disciple of Christ, is hearing and doing, believing and practicing. He gives this example. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." That's just five quick passages that show something of the scriptural foundation. I hope you find that helpful as far as foundational. So this distinctive, Baptist distinctive, a practical submission to the authority and sufficiency of the Bible is reflecting those passages and many more. Very quickly before we break, theological expression. Now, I've given you all this in that little booklet, not so I read out all of it, but you can go away and read the rest of it that we don't have a look at, and there'll be significant parts of it that we don't have a look at in any depth. But here is, for example, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith trying to express those truths. Just a few excerpts. This is chapter 1, which of course is on the Holy Scriptures. What does chapter 1, section 1 say? The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, an infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will, unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit that same holy into writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Section 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or any church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God. That's authority. Section 6, the whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word of God, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human nature and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. There is some expression of this Baptist doctrine, distinctive, which has been believed down through the centuries and is absolutely foundational to what it means to be a Baptist.